Behold, he comes, riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. At trumpet call, lift your voice. It's the year of Jubilee, and out of Zion's hill, salvation comes.
Father, we are grateful that you are the one who speaks freedom into our lives. We think at the very beginning, you created us free in relationship with you. And that as you had to deal with our rebellion, you saw to it that there was implemented, that there would be implemented seasons of refreshing where those who had bound themselves would inevitably be freed from that bondage. Father, we are those who have, by our sin, bound ourselves. We have placed ourselves in servitude to an evil master. But Lord, you come and you speak a better word. You speak a word of liberty, of freedom. You speak jubilee. No more debt, no more owing. We are free in Christ. Truly, Lord, we are free. And we bless you, Lord. We bless you for these things. And we pray that in the course of this morning that you would so speak to us by your Spirit that we would find an increase in liberty. That what is true, that it is for freedom that you have set us free, that we would walk in that liberty that you have called, that you have given, that you have birthed, that you speak over our lives and into our lives, Lord Jesus. We pray, Lord, for an elevation of freedom in the Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. A couple of brief announcements on I'll let you in on this one a little bit earlier. On November 7th, we're going to gather together and we're going to be baptizing at least one friend of mine. And I invite anybody who has yet to be baptized and you're in a place where you need to be, contact me. We'll get you wet and we'll bring you out. But it's not about getting you wet and bringing you out. It's about celebrating the good work that God has done in your life. This is why he calls us to do so, that we may declare in this way. On that day, we're going to do something that's completely out of the ordinary for us. We're going to have a discussion on the value of spiritual friendships. And those who will be with me in the discussion, and I'm just going to prompt it and ask some follow-up questions, but Laura Perino will be here with us, and she will take a little spot and talk about the value of spiritual friendships. Greg will be a part of that discussion, as will a good friend of his, Dean Alexander. They will tell a little bit of their story about the influence that Dean had on Greg's life when Greg was away from the Lord. And so we're going to be talking about the value of spiritual friendships, and we're going to do what we can to give a little bit some handles on how to maybe grow in that particular area of your life. So that's November 7th. If you have yet to be baptized and would like to be, please contact me and let me know. Jude, let Manor House know there's going to be water in the pond, so if anybody needs to be baptized, it'll be there ready for them. But this Wednesday night, we're going to meet in the education room. We're going to meet in the sanctuary. It is our October prayer night. And as we finished last Sunday with the speaking of blessings over a congregation, over this world, we're going to spend the entirety of this Wednesday night in prayer speaking blessing over one another, over our areas, over people that are on our hearts and over this world. We are going to speak the word of God into our lives in one another's hearing, and we will add our amen to the word that God has placed on our hearts and our mouth. On November 30th, that is two Sundays from now, we're going to gather together here for a joint service with Manor House. We're going to have a worship service in the front and in. And I talked to Pastor Moses, and I've asked Manor House to lead us in worship. So it's going to be a little bit different. It might be a little bit louder. I'm not sure. We're going to figure all those things out. There will be certainly some instrumentation we're not used to. And I want to kind of say ahead of time, I am unsure what we're going to be able to pipe onto the internet, so there may be some time where you just see activity, you're not getting all the sound. I will apologize for that, but that might be something that is out of our control on that particular day. Also, the Christmas event at the Candlelight Theater, a couple of you still owe me money. I would like that, or the church would like that. And then I want to say there are several tickets that I have access to for the discounted price that if you are still would like to be a part of us on that day, it's the first Friday in December. It'll be a great time. I would invite you to do that. And then finally, one more announcement about the technology. We are in the process very, very slowly, because there is a little hang up in me as far as fear of doing something wrong that I can't ever undo. But we are looking with the program we have. We do believe that we have the capacity to present the lyrics that are on the screen on the stream. So when we do have songs, it might be helpful for those of you who are watching online, whether it's YouTube or Facebook, to see the lyric that we are seeing. We believe we have that capacity. But when we started to install the program the first time, I did something that I couldn't undo. And so I've kind of been reticent to get back in to that. So if I do it again. And then also, just so you know, along with me, Zoltan, we're looking to have a monitor at some point put on the wall so we don't have to keep doing this, which is, I don't know if it's distracting for anybody else, but I'm sure it is for Zoltan, because I know it is for me. That said, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Looking to Jesus. Let us pray. Father, I pray that in this moment you will give me grace from your throne to speak your word to your people with your heart. I pray that you will remove from us every distraction that would prevent your spirit speaking your word to your people with your heart. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. So this is an addendum to the Hebrews series. Over the past number of months, as we have studied the book of Hebrews, I have found myself, not just while I was preaching, but in the preparation process, I have found myself frequently distracted. And I want to say I found myself distracted in the best possible ways. I believe as I was studying and as we've communicated the book of Hebrews, the heart, that there were thoughts that I have. Thoughts that I believe were prompted by the Holy Spirit, but weren't directly from the text that was at hand. And so I couldn't attend to it. And I think you know the experience that I'm describing. You will find yourself in a church service, or you will find yourself in a spiritual conversation, and all of a sudden you have this thought, and the spiritual thought consumes your thoughts for the rest of the conversation. I know there are times that I am preaching that you are having a spiritual conversation with God that has nothing to do with what I am preaching. I know it happens. Some of those times, it's simply that you're very distractible. Other times, the Holy Spirit has taken a word that was said, a scripture that was spoken, and has triggered in your mind a particular need. And so as I have processed through the book of Hebrews, and as we've shared it, I've had this experience of being distracted, I think, by the Holy Spirit, not by some, you know, latent ADD that I have within myself, though I can't completely discount that. This morning, what I want to do is I want to chase down one of the ways that I have been encouraged by a distraction that has been given to me, I believe truly by the Holy Spirit, in our study of Hebrews. And I'll start with this thought. One thing I know is that there is something in each one of us that wants to know that we are seen, that we are understood, that we are cared for, and that we are loved. There's something in every one of us that wants to know that those things are true. We want to know that the people we love love us. We want to know that the people who say they love us really do love us. And I think most of the time we have this confidence. But for whatever reason, I also know that there are times when many of us wonder if what we believe along these lines is actually true. That the people we love, sometimes we wonder, is that, do they actually love us? Do they love us to the extent that we love them? Do they love us to the extent that they proclaim and they declare and they say that they love us? These are thoughts that wives have of their husbands from time to time. From time to time, these are thoughts that husbands wonder about their wives. These thoughts of, do they really love me? Do they really see me? Do they really understand me? Do they really care? Are prompted by seasons of, well, let's just put it this way, grumpiness. Seasons of shortness. Seasons when we are distracted from the people who we love, who it feels like there's a little bit of disinterest. I hope you're following with me. You know what I'm talking about, right? There are times when I enter into a season of grumpiness. I get a little cranky. And it's not good for anybody. And it causes people to wonder. First, they wonder, what's wrong with him? And then the enemy can take that. What's going on with him? What's wrong with him? Which might be a prompt for you to pray for me. But the enemy will take that and will distract us. Oh, wait a second. Maybe Pastor Brian doesn't love me. Maybe he doesn't really care. Maybe he's not really interested in discovering what's going on in my life. Times of emotional distancing, when there is a present lack of empathy, when there's an absence of understanding, when there's an absence of caring involvement. These are relational tremors, so to speak. They are relational rumbles that cause some of us to wonder, or cause some of us to suspect that those who love us most understand me the least. That those who declare their love for me more than anybody else declares love for me are least patient with me, are more interested in other things, more engaged in other people. They aren't really interested in hearing what's going on in my life. They're not really interested in understanding and seeing the real me. And all of this gives us the fearful thought that somehow we are not truly understood, we are not truly cared for, we are not truly accepted, we are not truly seen and loved for who we are. And what I know beyond a shadow of doubt is that the heart desire of every one of us and everyone that we know, whether we like them or we don't like them, the heart desire of every person on this planet is to be fully known and fully loved. So my goal in the next few moments is simply to reaffirm in each of our minds the love of Jesus Christ for us. Because the most hopeless place imaginable to be would be to live in this cold world without any confidence that the heart of God is warm with love for us. I can't imagine a more horrible existence than to live in this cold world among people who are warm sometimes, cold other times, who are blazing with heat and love and passion for us, and at other times cold as ice. I cannot imagine the discomfort of something more horrific than thinking the God of the universe isn't even warm with love for me. And so to get us there, what I'm going to do is I'm going to affirm the love of Jesus for us by affirming first that Jesus is a person who loves. By affirming that Jesus sees us, he feels what's going on in our life, and he acts out of his love for us. And then I'm going to affirm that it's for these reasons that the book of Hebrews at several places, but particularly in chapter 12, verse 2, encourages us to look to Jesus. So, loved ones, Jesus is a person who loves. Of course this is true, right? This is true, right? Right. But still, sometimes we affirm the right thing simply because we know it's the right thing to affirm. If you're a pastor and you're a Sunday school class and you ask any question, you're going to get one of two answers, Jesus or the Bible. It doesn't matter if I'm asking you who won the Eagles game. We're in Sunday school and we know the right answer is Jesus or the Bible. We know it's the right answer to say, yes, of course Jesus loves. But still, we ought to recognize that it is possible for us to study the Gospels where we see the love of Jesus Christ on display, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and at the same time we're studying these books, somehow fail to see the person of Jesus. We can see what he did, we can see what he say, and we can miss who he was. We can miss really how he felt. We can miss what were the motivating thoughts behind his words, the motivating thoughts behind his deeds. It is easier for us to work back from a result and, oh, clearly that was love, to work back from things that were done after the fact and see love, than it is for us to see the preceding love in Jesus' heart that drove him to do the loving deeds that he did. We see him healing a leper. Of course that was loving. But we can miss the loving heart of God, the loving heart of Jesus that drove him to heal these who were broken. He's not a dispassionate deity who is just willy-nilly throwing away power because he can. When he healed, when he touched, when he engaged, is because he was driven out of a heart of love to do that. Jesus is a person who loves. On this point, I simply want to reference a studied article written by B.B. Warfield titled "The Emotional Life of Our Lord." I have it right here. It's 34 pages, 19 of which are footnotes. So it's available online. You can get it. It's not particularly easy reading, but it is, I think, accessible to every one of us in this room. And I just want to read two sentences from this article that was written 1,900 years after Jesus' resurrection. And kind of to set the stage a little bit, this is the first article that I'm aware of that actually references, that actually studies, that actually deals with the emotional life of Jesus Christ. 1,900 years after the resurrection, somebody finally gets around to asking the question, well, how did Jesus feel? What were his emotions? Doing a studied article about it. And so to make this long article short, I'm going to share two sentences from it. The emotion which we should naturally expect to find most frequently attributed to that Jesus whose whole life was a mission of mercy and whose ministry was so marked by deeds of benevolence that it was summed up in the memory of his followers as going through the land doing good is no doubt compassion. In point in fact, this compassion is the emotion which is most frequently attributed to Jesus. B.B. Warfield's done the work for us, but if you want to do the work again, by all means, you will find it lovely. You will find it encouraging. If you process through the Gospels, you're asking, when did Jesus show emotion? And you mark down the particular emotion, the emotion that will rise to the top, that most frequently marked our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was compassion. Not anger, not frustration. The emotion that so marked the Redeemer of the world was compassion. Jesus is somebody who loves. Not surprising, I don't think, because we know the right answer. But I think certainly eye-opening. And maybe comforting when you feel alone. I feel alone. I'm lonely. To pause and to think back, Jesus has compassion for people who are lonely. When you feel frustrated, it can be encouraging to know that Jesus' primary compassion, that Jesus' primary emotion towards the frustrated is compassion, not frustration of his own. Have you ever dealt with a frustrated person? frustrating. But when Jesus deals with frustrated us, his primary emotion, compassion. When you sin, it's good for us to know that he has more compassion for us than he has anger for our sin. In fact, it could be said that Jesus is most drawn to us, that he is particularly drawn to us in our weakness, in our failure, in our sin. I came across this thought a couple of months ago as I was reading a book, and my first reaction was, wait a second, Jesus is most drawn to me when I got my act together. Jesus is most drawn to me when I've been prayed up, and when I have witnessed rightly, and when I haven't missed weeks and weeks and weeks of Bible study. He is most drawn to me when I got my act together. I kind of rejected it. Nah. But loved ones, I think not only can it be said, I think it is accurately said that Jesus is most drawn to us when we are weak, when we are experiencing failure, and when we are experiencing sin. The initial thing that we see God coming to us in Jesus Christ, he only came because we were all failures. We were too weak to save ourselves. We were unable to do something about our sin. And so he saw us in our sorry estate, and he came to us because he lovingly had compassion upon us. Dane Ortlund writes that Jesus is not trigger happy, nor harsh, nor reactionary, nor easily exasperated. He is the most understanding person in the universe. The posture most natural to Jesus is not a pointed finger, but open arms. Loved ones, Jesus is a person who loves. Hear me. If we doubt that when Jesus sees us, if we doubt that when he sees us, he actually feels compassion for us, and he actually acts out of his love towards us, rather than going to him, rather than looking to him, rather than considering him, we will shrink back from him and we will avoid him. So we must be assured that he is one who loves. And we must be assured that Jesus is a person who sees and who feels and who acts out of his love. See, the Bible is loaded. It is loaded with Jesus living out a pattern of seeing people. And as he saw people, he had feelings of compassion towards them. And having seen and had feelings of compassion, he acts lovingly for their good. Over and over and over and over in the Bible, you see this pattern playing through. God sees, Jesus sees, he feels, and he acts. In fact, if you were to take every engagement of God, of Jesus Christ in the Bible and map it out, you can probably see these strings in every single activity. He sees what's going on. He sees not just what's going on broadly. He sees what's going on internally in everybody that he sees. And he feels for these people in their distress. And he acts out of love for them. He doesn't just act this way. He also teaches that this is the right way for his people to act. And so real quick, I'm going to go through a couple of Bible passages, not at length, I'm reading, but Luke 7. In Luke 7, we meet a widow who is from the city of Nain. When we come onto the scene, her son, who has been the one who's taken care of her in the absence of her husband, has died, and there is a funeral procession that is going to the graveside where the son is going to be buried. We enter into the scene with Jesus. And there, in Luke chapter 7, we read these words. The Lord saw her. Saw this widow. He saw her. He sees. And in the seeing, he has compassion. So he looks, he has compassion. In the language of Luke 7, the Lord saw her and he had compassion on her. He knows what's in store for her. But he doesn't just see, he doesn't just care, he doesn't just feel and have compassion, he acts. And so he spoke, "Do not weep." And after speaking to her, he speaks to her dead son, "Young man, arise." So Jesus enters the scene with this brokenhearted widow. He sees her. He knows everything that's going on. The Bible says he had compassion on her. And out of love and compassion, he acts for her benefit. Raises her son from the dead, and she goes home for rejoicing, not just in the life, but also provided for her future. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus teaches us that this is how it ought to be done. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. We read in the parable of the Good Samaritan, there is this man who was on his way, and as he was on his way in the road, he was beaten and he was left for dead. Everything he had stolen from. And as the Good Samaritan enters the scene, he sees across the road this man who had been beaten and left for dead. And the Bible says he looks, and when he saw him, he had compassion. In fact, those are the exact words of Luke chapter 10. And when he saw him, he had compassion. But it wasn't just that he had compassion. He also acted upon the compassion. He had compassion, went to him, bound up his wounds, poured out oil and wine on the wounds, picked him up, set him on his donkey, brought him to an inn to take care of him. And when he had to leave, he provided for his ongoing care. And so here it is. Jesus is teaching by a parable that we also ought to be people who see, who have compassion, and who act compassionately in the way that our Savior does. Luke 15 teaches us the same thing in the parable of the prodigal son. You know the story. The prodigal son went to his dad and said, "I wish you were dead, but since you aren't, I'll take your money. When you die, I have a certain amount of money that is going to be mine by inheritance. Since you haven't done me the favor of dying, just give me my money now." He took the money, and he went and lived a crazy life. Brought shame to his father's name. Not just shamed him face to face, but by the way he lived his life, brought shame to his father's name. And he finally, out of money, he's in a desperate, he goes, "All right, dad still has money. Going to go back home. Not going to ask for the money. I'm just going to ask for a place to live and a little food every now and then, like the servants." So he cleaned himself off. He's going back home, and the father sees him. He looks. It's the language, right? Looks, and his father saw him. While he was still a long way off, the father sees him. And the father is off. The father is not, "Boy, you know, this better be good. This had better be good." The father saw him and he felt compassion. And he acts. He ran to him and he embraced him and he fully restored him. So we see in Jesus' dealing with the widow of Dain that Jesus sees, he has compassion, and he acts. By way of parable of the Good Samaritan and the prodigal son, we are taught that we ought to be like our Savior, to see, that is to see, to have compassion, and to act. But what about those times that the people we see reject our move towards them with grace? What are we to do? I think Mark chapter 10 helps us out with this a little bit. In Mark chapter 10, we meet a rich young man. In verse 17, as Jesus was setting out on his, Mark 10 verse 17, as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. And you know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and money." And this rich young man said to Jesus, "Teacher, I have kept all these from my youth." Now, Jesus knows that's not true. But he lets that pass. The next words, get this. Not only does Jesus know the truth isn't being told, he knows what's going to be the end of the story. And the Bible says, and Jesus, looking at him, he sees him, loved him. We're prepared those to love those. We're prepared to love those who kind of comply or pretend that they're going to comply. Jesus looked at this man who kind of defended himself in a way that none of us can defend ourselves. I've kept them all. And he loved them. That is, he had compassion on him. And get this, he also acts lovingly towards him. Again, verse 20, teacher, all these I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, you lacked one thing. So he acts. He engages this young man where he is. He knows he's not all the way there. Sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. This is an act of caring love. What better compassion to touch a man who wants to justify himself or is arrogantly has deceived himself, to be invited in, having been confronted, you lack something still. Come along with me, and I will show you what real love looks like. I will show you what it means to serve God. But maybe it's just the New Testament thing, because we know the New Testament God and Jesus, he's loving, but that Old Testament God, we're pretty sure he doesn't like us much. Well, in Exodus chapter 3, God brings Moses to the burning bush. And there is this burning bush that is burning and burning and burning and burning and burning and burning and burning, and it's not consumed. The leaves stay just as supple, just as green, just as moist. Moses is distracted by this because that's not what happens when things are on fire. So he approaches and God addresses Moses there. And in the addressing Moses, he says this, surely I have seen the affliction of my people. That is, I see them. I have seen them. And he has compassion on them. I know their sufferings. And again, he goes on to show that he's not indifferent to their sufferings when he says this, I have come down, that is, he acts. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land that they are in to a good and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So we see in the life of Jesus, every time he engages with somebody that he sees, he has compassion and he acts. We see over and over that he teaches us to see and to have compassion and to act. And we see that there is consistency in God. That it's not Jesus getting on the scene and saying, hey, Father, here's how it is, the love. That the Father has always loved. That the Father has always been looking. That he's always had a heart that is tender towards his people who are suffering. And he's always been giving himself for their good and for their care. Time after time after time, Jesus sees people. He draws them out. He engages them where they are. That is, he listens to them with understanding. This is the activity of God the Father. It is the activity of Jesus the Son. And it is, yes, the activity of the Holy Spirit, who is described as a counselor and as a comforter. You can't be a good counselor or a good comforter without seeing, without caring, and without acting. Each member of the Trinity. How about this language? Each member of the glorious Godhead values individuals and engages each of us at our point of need. Oh, I wish I was more like God. For there are times when my wife will come to me and she has a lament. Sometimes the laments are about me. Other times they're about other things going on in her life. And there are times when I wish I was more godlike, when my wife comes to me with a limp, because, well, she comes to me with her limp and I have solutions. I'm a guy after all. fix that. But Jesus, he actually listens to people. He actually listens to us. He listens to our laments. And again, his most prominent emotion is of compassion. So I come to him with a lament, and he never comes back with me, "Hey, suck it up, buttercup." He draws people out. He listens to them with understanding. He values every individual, and he engages them where they are, not where he thinks they should be. He acts this way so that he might invite us in the way that he invited this young ruler to walk with him to where we should be. He wants to bring us close that he may walk with us hand in hand. Boy, that old song, "Precious Jesus, hold my hand. Hear my plea, my weary plea." It's the language of weak. And when we call out with our lament and weakness, he will reach out and he will hold our hand. And he will take us from where we are, and he will gently and compassionately take us to where he knows we need to be, where we can be. You see, the truth isn't a sledgehammer. It's a friend. And oh, what a friend we have in Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Did you know that in the Gospels, Jesus is recorded as asking more than 300 questions? Some of them are rhetorical. All of them are intended to show people where they are at and to bring out of them what is error in them. He is the divine Son of God. He is the Lord God Almighty. And he pauses while he was on this earth to ask 300 plus probing questions. Good grief. Doesn't the way, the truth, and the life get to lecture? I know I like to lecture, especially when I had a kid living in the house. I had a great one I could go to every now and then, just pull it out of the pocket. He doesn't lecture, he chooses to engage because he is compassionate, because he sees us, he understands us. He has compassion for us, and he is driven by compassion to engage us in the most helpful way benefit possible. I'm tempted to go on and on and on with example after example after example, for this pattern of seeing, of having compassion, of feeling, and of acting is everywhere in the Bible. It's there because the primary emotion of Jesus, indeed the Trinity, is compassion. That's why you see it, because it's who he is. And so his default pattern of activity towards his people, towards people in general, be they saint or sinner alike, is compassionate care as opposed to harsh judgment. And that is why you and I can be always hopeful of grace that is approaching us, of mercy that is approaching us, no matter how great our need, no matter what our need is. Because God is a God of mercy and compassion, we can be confident that he is approaching us with mercy and grace in our time of need. For this reason, we should always look to Jesus, which is what Hebrews calls us to do, over and over, but just by two verses. Hebrews 3:1 says, consider Jesus. That is, think about him. Look to him. And our text, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I think if we take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we see Jesus seeing us in our need, we see him feeling compassion towards us in our need, and we see him acting on our behalf out of compassionate love, dying for us, looking forward to redeeming us. So, loved ones, when we look to Jesus, when we consider Jesus, that is, when we see Jesus with the eyes of faith, what do we see? We see Jesus looking at us. We see Jesus seeing us. We see Jesus understanding and knowing us. We see Jesus not just eyeballing us, but having within him a well of stored compassion welling up within him for us. And we see him moving in our direction, acting on our benefit out of his loving and care. Those of you who are a parent know how driven you are to care for your kids when they are in distress. Don't you know that the care that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the emotion that they have for us in our distress, is every bit as great and greater? Again, it's not that God saved us in the way he did because he could. He was driven by his eternal love, by his ever-present, by his never-changing, never-diminishing love. He was driven. So he comes to us. It's not that we need to call mercy down upon ourselves. It's not that we need to call grace down upon ourselves. It's that we need to open up our lives to the mercy and grace that is approaching us from the heart of God who wants to give it to us. Nobody ever called out for mercy with a heart desiring mercy, called out for grace with a heart desiring grace, called out forgiveness with true repentance, and had God said, you know what? I don't feel like it today. Every time we call out for compassion, God says, that's exactly what I have in my heart, and I want to pour it out on you. When we call out for grace, that's exactly what my compassion is driving me to do on your behalf. I see you in your mercy. I see you in your distress. And I am coming. Will you open up your heart to me? Oh, it's such good news. It's such glorious news. And I don't know how anybody lives in this cold world without knowing that there is a God who sits above everything that is broken in this world, and he has a heart that is warm with love and compassion for them. I don't know how anybody makes it through the day thinking, all I got is what I can make for myself. And if I can convince some people to come along with me, well, that's great. But there is somebody who sits enthroned above the struggles of this world. There is somebody who sits enthroned above the distress of my life, the anxiety of my life, and he is not anxious. He is filled with peace and with understanding and with care. And so for my anxiety, he can give peace because he cares for me and he understands me. I don't know how people do it. Do you know how they do it? With a God, without having any confidence that God sees me. And really, 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 truly knows me. And somehow still loves me. Oh Lord, how good is this? So if we look at Jesus, we will see Jesus seeing us. We will see that Jesus understands us. We will see Jesus caring for us. We will see that he is desirous to act out of love for our good. And if we look hard enough, we will see that he has always been doing this for us. Can't you look back at your past life of rebellion and see rumor of God's care, providing for you, protecting you from yourself in the past? He always has. And knowing this, we grow increasingly confident that he always will. And seeing Jesus, seeing us, well, it'll help us see ourselves. It will help us see ourselves not just as the consummate failures that we are. And we think sometimes that's the way to be spiritual. But we will see ourselves as still in need and compassion. It's true. We're probably not as far along as we ought to be. Right? But we have a compassionate Savior. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's taking us there. It's not a question mark at the end of this statement. He who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus. Not a question mark. In fact, Paul says it this way. I am confident that the one who began a good work in you, he will complete it. Not by sitting you down and I'm going to take you by the hand. Here, son. Yes, Dad. You don't know what you're doing. It's true. Let me show you how to do it. Seeing Jesus will help us see ourselves. Seeing Jesus, seeing us, will help us see our family, friends, and our loved neighbors as being in the same boat that we are. They still need a compassionate Savior. How come you're so irritated with them? If there is compassion in the heart of God that causes him to deal patiently towards us, how come we can't be a little bit towards patient, a little more patient towards those who are in the same boat that we are? Seeing Jesus seeing us will help us see our enemies as broken by sin and in need of the very thing we need, an act of compassion from the loving heart of Jesus. I will tell you what they need. They don't need to shape up or ship out. They are in need of being engaged by the active heart of love from Jesus Christ, their compassionate Savior. They need to see Jesus seeing them. And so as you pray for those who are far from God, don't just pray that it'll change their heart. Pray that they will have eyes that are healed by grace, and that in their eyes that are healed by grace, they will see Jesus seeing them. And it will cause them to call out to the one who will invite them to follow him. In this increasingly loveless and lawless world, where we are always the angels and they are always the devils, we need to see Jesus. How else are we going to be gracious towards those who oppose us and everything we stand for? We need to see Jesus. We need to see Jesus seeing us. We simply must be transformed by this glorious vision of a compassionate Savior who loves, who sees, who feels, and who acts because he loves. Or we will not be able to extend compassion to the people in our lives who need compassion. We need to see Jesus seeing us in order to be compassionate with ourselves, in order to be compassionate with our neighbor that we love, and in order to be compassionate with our enemy. May God work that in our lives. Don't you know that having confidence that you are loved will heal you of so many sins? It'll heal you of arrogance. If you know that you are loved, you will stop your soul-wearing effort to prove that you're good enough. It's exhausting to try and prove you're good enough to everybody, right? To know that we are known by the Savior of the world who sees everything and knows everything and understands everything and still loves us, that is the most freeing truth ever. And so I'm going to pray in closing that we would have eyes that are healed by grace, that we can see Jesus seeing us, and we will have a confirmation in our spirit. See, I've been distracted by this for several months. He sees me, and he loves. When I look to Jesus, he's not distracted by other things. He sees me. He's looking at me. When I look to Jesus at the throne room, it says he sits at the right hand of the Father and never lives to make intercession for us, which includes me. So I approach Jesus. Hey, wait a second. Stop. I know Sharon needs extra prayer today, but can you throw one in for me? He's already tuned in to my need. He is already looking at me in my need, in my distress. And so let me ask, anybody in this room experiencing distress at any level in your life, and you want to know, have affirmed in your spirit that you are seen by the God of the universe, and when he sees you, he feels compassion towards you. Would that be a comforting affirmation in your life today? Father, I pray that you would open our eyes. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, and to say that we love him. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. And I think the request is more desperate than that. Open our eyes, Lord. We need to see Jesus. We need to see you. We are so distracted and so distressed by so many things. We are so concerned about the condition of our world, but it's not that far away from us. We're concerned about the condition of our own soul at times. Because in this world, we find that as it is cold, our hearts are tempted to grow cold. We are tempted to feel as if we somehow have been abandoned. So open our eyes, Lord, and help us to see Jesus. And by your Spirit, will you affirm in each of our heart that the Lord sees us, the Lord sees you? And on the authority of God's word, I would say this in every prophetic way I can. Loved one, the Lord sees you in your distress right now. Do not doubt that that is the case. Do not question if it is so. Spirit, would you give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say to us about the distress of our soul that is caused by not seeing you? In all of your power, with eyes of compassion looking down on us, with a heart that is warm towards us in our distress, fully ready to engage in every beneficial way possible. We ask that you would act on our behalf, for your glory and for our good. And if there's anything that we can do to get out of the way, would you sovereignly move on us with your strong and gentle hand and move us out of the way so that you can pour out your blessing upon us, the blessing you were predisposed to give. And as Alton comes up to lead us in song, if you know this, would you just sing it with me? Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus, to reach out and touch him, and say that we love him. Open our ears, Lord,
and help us to listen. Open our eyes, Lord, we want to see Jesus.
Hallelujah. We worship you, Lord God. We magnify your name.